Again, look at Psalm 17. You'll notice it simply says, as to a title, the Prayer of David. I like what Mr. Spurgeon said. He said David would not have been a man after God's own heart had he not been a man of prayer. David teaches us so much about prayer and about worship, about dependence upon God. The psalm begins, you'll notice this, the psalm begins with a cry for justice. Verse number 1 through 4. Hear the right, O Lord, attend unto my cry. Give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips, I have kept me from the path of the destroyer. So a cry for justice. Hear the right, O Lord. It begins with that, doesn't it? Hear the right, O Lord. You know, the most carnal man in our society seems to have an inherent desire for justice. We want justice. May not want it when it comes to us, but we want justice, especially upon those who would, by unjust ways, infringe upon us. And our rights and our liberties. And so he lifts up a cry, hear the right, O Lord, hear the right. You know, the godly have their oppressors. And it's really not an abnormal thing for the godly to crave justice. You know, we are slandered and we are mistreated, we're persecuted so often as godly people. And many times, it's due to our godliness, due to our godly living and our stand for the Lord and our witness to His glory. And when these things happen, of course, we pray for patience. We seek the Lord that He might give us grace to bear up under these things. But there's always that inner longing and craving that God would attend to our case and make sure that justice is done, that we're exonerated, that we're cleared of unjust accusations and slanderous remarks and undue persecution. And so this is not an abnormal thing that we're dealing with here. We see it in this prayer. This is an inspired prayer. David was being persecuted at this time by Saul. Injustly persecuted by Saul, right? You know the life of David. You've read the story of David. Saul had no cause whatsoever from David's standpoint for the mistreatment that he was issuing forth against this godly man. David was like a fugitive from Saul. He fled like a partridge upon the mountains, he said in one of the Psalms. And so often, David could have taken this thing to hand, couldn't he? He proved that. He could have done his enemy in. But no, he left it in the hands of the Lord. But he craved justice. And notice, he's most sincere in his appeal. There's three rapid ejaculations coming up out of this prayer. Verse number 1. Hear the right, he cries. Attend, he said, to my cry. Give ear to my prayer. Oh, he's serious about this thing. And not only so, he enforces that with a statement in the latter part of the verse when he says, that goeth not out of feigned lips. What he means there is simply this, This is no insincere prayer, pressed through counterfeit lips. I'm sincere about this, Lord. I need help. I want the right to be done in my case. And so we have no warrant for feeling guilty if our hearts crave justice in our cases. And we have access to God to bring before the judge of all the earth our complaint. And he's there to hear our complaint. And so we learn this in this prayer. As I said before, we never take justice to ourselves. Nevertheless, we ever desire the great judge to do justice by those of his who are being oppressed. Hebrews 10:30 says, "For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, I will repay, saith the Lord." You know, I thought, what a terrible state if our God could not or would not hear our prayer. Oh, it'd be an awful state, wouldn't it? When we're caught up in these situations and circumstances where we have no help outside of God. We can't turn to this one or to that one and seek help and voice our complaint and register our grievances. It'd be a terrible thing if we did not have him who does hear and who does answer our prayer. So he says, hear the right. And I think this is involved. If not for my sake, then do it for him in whom I trust. Right? Is that the way we approach him? Generally, when I approach God with any matter, when I'm praying for anything in particular, whatever it may be, in the bottom of my heart there's always that knowledge, that understanding that whatever I seek the Lord for, if in fact it's in accordance with the light of his will, that he'll do it. And if not for my sake, he'll do it for him in whom I trust, for Christ's sake. You see, if my state is too marred by sin, I always have this consolation. His state is perfect. And if not, or it is not me, I always have this also to rely. It's not me that they're after. It's him that they're after. It's not me that they hate. It's him that they hate. As they hated him without a cause, so they hate us without a cause. They don't understand what their malice is so stirred up about and so designated to the children of God. Some render this, hear, O Lord, the just one. Hear the just one. That's Christ's intercession for us. David may have that in mind here. Hear him. He's pleading for me. Hear him. He's interceding for me. Hear him. He desires my right. He desires that I be exonerated in this particular case. But notice this. He not only pleads for a court hearing, he weeps for a father's attention. He first says, this is legal, you're the right, O Lord. And then he comes back and says, attend to my cry. I'm a weeping child. I'm your child. It's not only right that you attend to this thing, but do it out of a father's love for his child. And someone says, who can ignore a child's cry? Certainly not a loving father. Certainly not loving parents. I tell you right now, if one of these little ones want to get my attention, all they have to do is cry. I hear. And I'll attend to their cry. I'll see what the matter is all about. I was in somewhere in the house Friday night, and Brittany spent the night with us. We have one of them every Friday night. Talking to somebody recently, had grandchildren. They couldn't believe it. We have our kids over, our grandchildren over. I couldn't believe they didn't have theirs. Said she'd never had them spend the night with her. Isn't that what it was? I can't understand that. I can't wait. We were there at the house, and you saw Brittany's eye. Man, I heard her cry, blood-curdling cry. I knew, I mean, it was a cry of pain. You can tell, it was a cry of pain. She wasn't pitching a fit. She was hurt. And I was in the other part of the house, and I came flying in there. And I was hot. What's the matter? What's the matter? What's the matter? You see, I attended to her cry. I had to see what the problem was all about. That's what David's saying here. Hey, do the right by your servant. Exonerate me. Vindicate me. Do what's right in my case. And I'm a child. I'm your child. Attend to my cry. Attend to my cry. And then he says, give ear to my prayer. You know, I say three things here. He says, hear the right, O Lord. Attend unto my cry. Give ear to my prayer. Somebody said we ought not to pray in vain repetitions. That's so. But some repetitions are not vain. These are inspired repetitions. Nothing wrong with this kind of repetition. This is urgency. And sometimes, you know, we use and interchange various ejaculations in prayer for urgency. And that's what David's doing here. He's needing urgent help. He wants immediate attention. He wants a hearing presently. And so he says, hear the right. O Lord, attend unto my cry. Give ear to my prayer. And then verse 2, what's this? He says, let my sentence come forth from thy presence. You know, a judge hands down the sentence. The jury, in our legal system, they either find the defendant guilty or they acquit him. And they pass their finding on to the judge. Of course, now we've installed in the system recommendations from the jury concerning sentencing, but the judge passes down the final sentence. And so David says, let my sentence in this matter, this case. I mean, we're in court. I brought my complaint before you. Let my sentence be passed down from you. Let it issue forth from thy presence. You're the judge. You're the judge of all. You're the judge who does right. Isn't that what Abraham said concerning Sodom, concerning Gomorrah, and God's purpose to destroy them? Why, will not the judge of all the earth do right? He will. He will. He'll do right. He never does wrong. I mean, every judgment that he passes down is right. Perfectly right. No flaw in it. And that's what David... You let my sentence come forth from thy presence, from thy bench. You're the judge of all. You must do right. Issue forth the verdict and bring forth the sentence upon my case. I'm going to tell you something. Our enemies had better wish that we handle their case. I say, we have that tendency to want to take this thing out of God's hand. We have that tendency to want to bring forth a vengeance ourselves. Don't do that. Don't do that. God can handle it much better than what we can. And the end result simply, they had better wish that we did handle this matter. they'd fare a whole lot better did we handle this matter than our God, the judge, handled the case. I'll tell you, another thing you keep in mind, too, concerning judgment, concerning mistreatment, persecution, and whatnot. You keep this in mind. The judgment wheels of God turn slow. It was a long time from the time that Elijah passed down the verdict and brought forth the sentence upon Ahab from the lips of God. It was a long time from the time that he made the prediction concerning the dogs licking the blood of Ahab in the vineyard place of the man that he slew, until the time that judgment was brought forth. But it happened, didn't it? Payday someday. When? That's with God. We don't know. But we do know that payday someday. And so I say, the judgment wheels of God turn slow, but they ever turn. They never stop. There's a continual rotation of the judgment wheels of God. They never stop. The cogs are always turning. Then notice this. He says, let thine eyes be equal. What's he talking about there? Let thine eyes be equal. Or let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. What he's saying is simply this. I desire no other judge but you. I don't want man to take this case. I want you to try my case. Let your eyes be equal. Let me say this. This is a bold statement. Don't miss it now. Don't miss what I'm going to follow this with, or you'll miss it. I'll stand with any man before God. That's bold, isn't it? Let him bring forth his charges. Let him take his complaint against me before the Holy God, the judge. I'll stand there with him. I say that's a bold statement, but I speak to you the same, or in the same boldness that I stand before him in. He said this, Paul said this to us, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. How can we come boldly to the throne of grace? What gives us boldness before God? Well, Paul said in the statement before, we have a high priest. We have a high priest. I can go into the presence of God with boldness, with freedom, with liberty. Not shamefaced, because I have a high priest in the presence of God. And I say, with that same boldness, I'll stand before God with any man who is my accuser. Why? Because just as I have a high priest that gives me boldness before God, I have an advocate who gives me boldness before God. You see, I speak this boldness because I stand in him. And that's what David said. He said, look, he says, let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. I don't ask for special favors from you. Judge me as you would judge any man. And being in Christ Jesus, I make that challenge. Judge me as you would judge any man. For I stand on good ground as I stand in him. And as I stand in him, I stand before God with not only a great high priest, but with a great advocate at my side. Now look at verse 3. Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Man, what a statement. Look at Revelation chapter 14 just a minute. How in the world can he say this? You got it? Revelation 14. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion. And with him 144,000 or 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Some of my brethren in our preacher's fellowship chide me a little bit every now and then because of my optimism concerning eschatology. We have quite a few. Matter of fact, I think I may be a loner. Most of them are all millennialists. And I've told them before, it won't hurt my feelings if you are millennialist or right. This thing don't pan out the way I think it's going to pan out. But anyway, they chided me. They chided me a little bit before I got up to preach Thursday morning over Birmingham about the number of God's people, the number of the redeemed. And Brother Jim says, Brother Terry can give us the number. My number is a lot higher than their number. I said, sure, when I stood, I said, sure I can. Anybody ought to be able to. All you got to do is read the 14th chapter of Revelation, 144,000. We know that's a figurative number, don't we? That's a number, that's a representative number. But that's the number of God's elect. That represents God's people. And what we see here is the elect of God, and he says, having the Father's name written in their foreheads. And then he says, and I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000. Which were redeemed from the earth. That's that new song that he puts in our heart. Psalm 40. He brought me up out of a horrible pit. He set me upon a rock. And he put a song within my heart. A song of what? Praise and thanksgiving. You can only sing that from the heart. You may sing it with the lips and join in with the congregation. But if it's not experimental, it doesn't mean anything. It's not your song. You might as well be singing, she'll be coming around the mountain when she comes. Just pick up anything. If this doesn't come out of the heart, it's not your song. This is the song of the redeemed. Now watch this. It says, these are they which were not defiled with women. What in the world is he talking about there? Well, the book of Revelation is full of symbols. Symbolic book. What's the woman in Revelation 17? The whore, the harlot system, the false church. She hasn't defiled herself with that harlot system out there. She's not been a part of the daughters of the mother of Rome. Right? That's what he's talking about there. For they're virgins. What about that? They're virgins. They're not whorish. They're not fornicators. They're not adulterers and adulteresses. They're virgins. Now watch this. These are they which do what? Follow the Lamb. They follow the Lamb. Well, that's pretty well marking them out here, isn't it? Whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile. For they are without fault, what? Before the throne of God. John says in his first letters, as he is before God, or as he is before God, so are we in this world. That's right. So my state, you see, is settled. My state is in Christ. It's in Him. And that's what David's talking about over here. That's what he means when he says, thou hast proved mine heart, thou hast visited me in the night, thou hast tried me, and shalt find nothing. He can't find anything because all things have been paid for, atoned for, in Jesus Christ. He can't find anything in me because all charges against me have been cleared for Jesus' sake. Oh, what a blessed, blessed wonder this matter of redemption is. You see, there's no flaw where one stands in the great substitute. And then he says, I'm purposed. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. And I'm purposed, aren't you? I may fail miserably, but I'm purposed. Who gives you that purpose? Where did that purpose come from? You don't deliberately foul things up with this mouth, do you? No. You purpose to do the opposite. You know, lion taming is easier than tongue taming, isn't it? It is. It's a hard job to keep this thing under control. But you purpose, don't you? You purpose. You have a purpose to keep it on. Why? You have a purpose for His sake, to His glory, for His honor. Then in verse 4, concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. You know, we who trust not our work, but Him who worked for us, will always be concerned with the works of men while in this world. I say that because men are not only prone to work for acceptance with God, they're prone to always cast their works before us for inspection, aren't they? You know, we live unto God. We live unto Christ. We know what this matter is all about. We who have found refuge in a substitute, we know what it's all about. And yet we're misunderstood, aren't we? Men misunderstand us. Especially religious men. They have difficulty understanding those who are not counting upon their work, but upon the work of Christ. And yet they work. They labor. And sometimes if our lives and our words and our message reprove them, they're always ready to cast their works under us for inspection. So he says, concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips I have kept me from the path or the paths of the destroyer. In this not this past week's newspaper article, but I think it was about 2 weeks ago, I did an article and I made reference to a couple of the fraudulent faith healers, Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland. I'm not familiar enough with them. It was obvious I misspelled Hinn. I spelled it with an E instead of an I, and so I got a letter. Corrected my spelling, but also he corrected me, or this person did, in other words, he or she, because at the return corner, the return address, all they had up there was in tight print, so I've been consigned to judgment for reproving the fraudulence, the renegade, the religious profiteer, Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland, which is fine. It's all right with me. But this person began to cast works under me and at me for inspection and to condemn my own labors. And so we have these things to contend with, and that's what David, I think, is talking about here. By the words of thy lips, though, he says, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. What highway do we travel? What highway do we travel? He's talking about highways here. He's talking about paths. He said, by the words of thy lips. What's the words of God's lips? Not audible, is it? Do you hear God speak to you audibly? Now, if you're hearing God speak to you audibly, see me after the service. I'll try to help you. You've got problems. You know, I refuse for us to sing that song. It's too mystical. That thing is in our hymn book. And I think I've called attention to it before. I go to the garden alone. He walks with me and talks with me. No, he don't. You hear voices. That's too mystical. He talks to us right here, this book. By the words of thy lips. That's the book. That's the Bible. We travel the highway of scriptures. God's people do. But we enforce everything by scripture. We inspect everything by scripture. We verify everything by scripture. We vindicate everything by scripture. It's the scriptures, the holy word of God. We defend our doctrine how? By scripture. Our teaching, it's by scripture. It's the scripture that says this, that, and the other. We debate our doctrine, our convictions by scripture. Is that not so? So he says, by the words of thy lips I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. That's the highway we travel. It is by his testimony that I am kept. You know, Jesus prayed this, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. That's how I'm kept. He prayed for me. That's why my sins are passed from me. He prayed for me. Father, forgive them. I'm kept by his prayer, by his intercession. He prayed also, I pray not that you should take them from the world, but that you should keep them from the evil that is in the world. By his atoning work, he has destroyed the destroyer who had the power of spiritual death over all of us. We're no longer under his bondage. We're freed. So it's the highway of Scripture. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died. Isn't that what we're trusting? And if God be for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Shall peril, shall sword, pestilence, shall life, death? No, I'm persuaded that no creature in heaven, earth, in hell, no creature is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's our pathway. And so he says concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. Then in verse 5, right quickly through 6. 5 and 6. There's a request for grace under trial. You know, the hardest thing in this world for we redeemed creatures is to wait God's time. And we have to, we're put to this. He says, hold up my goings in thy path, that my footsteps slip not or be not moved. I've called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline thine ear unto me, and hear my speech. Yeah, the hardest thing that we face so often is waiting on God. Hardest thing, the hardest chore in our life as Christians, as believers, to wait on God. Our feet want to run ahead of God, don't they? He's praying for that. He knows his tendency. He knows that he wants to handle this matter concerning Saul, his persecutor. In his heart, he'd love to take this matter to hand. He knows he has the power. It's been demonstrated a couple of times. He could have delivered himself from this trying situation. And so often, I believe David felt that his feet wanted to run ahead of God, so he prays, keep them. Keep my feet. Don't let them move too swiftly. Keep them, lest they slip in the wrong direction. You pray that? We need that daily, don't we? We need daily grace. Daily grace. Grace. Every time we get up and move out into this world, we need grace. We need the favor of God. We need the Lord to keep us. We don't want our feet to slip, do we? I don't. Oh, I don't want my feet to slip. I don't want to run ahead of the great keeper. Then he says, hold up my goings. And that seems to allude to the idea of a careful driver. I don't know where you ever drove a coach or a wagon pulled by a horse or pulled by a four-legged animal. But you go down a hill. When you're going along, you go down a hill. Do you want to pull that animal up? Hold him up a little bit. Hold him up. Don't let him get too fast going down that hill. Keep him held up. Hold his reins in. That's what he seems to be alluding to. Well, you know, you're driving an automobile. You're going down an incline. You don't want to get too fast, do you? What do you do when you start over there? You start breaking that machine down. Break it down. Don't want it to get ahead of you. And so that's what he's saying here. Hold up my goings. Keep me reined in. Break me down a little bit. Don't let me get too fast. Don't let me get ahead of you. And he says, do this in thy place. I want to stay in your paths. Stay straight in your paths. Isn't that our desire? I don't want to slip out one way or the other. I want to stay directly. You know, when I'm praying, usually I'll pray this many times. I'll pray this when I'm praying in principle, according to the model prayer, especially. You know, when we get to that principle of leading me not into temptations. A lot of times I say, on the other hand, Father, lead me today in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. That's the path I want to travel, the path of righteousness. And I want to do it for your name's sake. And then he says, I've called on you, for you will, emphasis there, you will hear me. Isn't that blessing? I mean, our calling upon our Father is not in vain. Our calling upon God, you might not think He's listening, but He's hearing, He's listening. And He'll respond when it's right, when it's time. When the time is right, He will respond. And it'll be a fruitful response to you. He'll cry. He'll respond in accordance to your cry. He says, I have called upon you, for you will hear. I'm not calling upon somebody that doesn't pay attention to me. That's what he said to you. So a request for grace under trial. You can get it. You can have it. It's promised to you. Let us come boldly before the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace in what? In time of need. There's always a time of need, isn't there? I never find a time that's not a time of need as a Christian, as a believer. And then thirdly, prayer for protection. Verse 7 through 12. He said, show thy marvelous loving kindness. Thy marvelous loving kindness. It is marvelous, isn't it? O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee from those that rise up against them. And he says, keep me, watch this, keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. From the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies. Oh, from my deadly enemies. We have folks out there, folks, that honestly, they're deadly enemies. They would to God that this thing called the church, this thing called faith, and this thing called right and righteousness and holiness and godliness and this witness that God has in this world, they would it was oblivious, done away with. They do. They hate the cause of God. They hate the cause of Christ. They're opposed to it. They're anti-God and anti-Christ. And they're deadly enemies. And so he says, keep me from them, from the wicked that oppress me, and from my deadly enemies who compass me about. They're all around us. They're enclosed in their own fat. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now compassed us in our steps. They have set their eyes bowing down to the earth, like a lion that is greedy of his prey. And as it were, a young lion lurking in secret places. Oh, yes, we're surrounded by them. Look over here at Ephesians chapter 6 just a minute. From chapter 5, verse number 18, Paul dealt with this matter of being controlled by the Spirit. He applied it to every particular plateau or facet or frame of life. The husband, the wife, the family, relationships, children, the parents, the children, down to the servants or to the employer and the employees. And coming on down to verse number 10, he's still dealing with the same subject. Holy Spirit control. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. What's the necessity of that? Being strong in the Lord, in the power of His might. He says, put on the whole armor of God. God has an armor for us, spiritual armor. Put on the whole armor of God. Why, Paul? That ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Oh, we need to learn that. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's not that man out there on the job that seeks to aggravate you and intimidate you and hound you and persecute you. And he's not your enemy. He's just flesh and blood. It's what's behind him. It's what's behind him. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness. That's wicked spirits in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, or the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. What is he saying? Well, he said we're up against it. And we need God. We need the full power of God in everything we do. It's there. The entire, the full armor of God is there to be issued. And as old William Gurnall said, the old faithful Puritan in his great classic, Christian in Complete Armor, stay close to the armor shop. If you break a piece, you can always get a reissue. Stay close. And then the final thing here, David sends up a plea for the disappointing of the enemy. In verse 13, he says, "Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from him, that is the wicked, which is, watch this, which is thy sword." You know, the more furious the attack, the more fervent our prayer should be. And that seems to be the case here. He's fervently praying here. The attack must be awful furious. He said in verse 13, "Arise, O Lord. I'm in trouble." That's what he's crying. "I'm in trouble. Get up and help thy servant. Come to my rescue. Sit no longer in complacency. I'm in need. Get up and come and help." This is fervency. You know, sometimes, you know, I think maybe we might get more done if we meant more to be done. The old pioneer missionary William Carey had this to say: expect great things, and God will do great things. Is that right? Expect great things. We got a great God. And I don't think we expect enough out of Him. But expect great things from this great God. And He'll do great things. My soul, He shows us the marvel of His wonders throughout the Word of God. History is recorded with the wonders of God, the display of His power. David knows he needs help, and he knows who can help him. And fervently he pleads with the Lord, "Arise, O Lord." You remember the case with our dear apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, when they were caught in the storm and the rage of the storm became more and more vehement. Oh, it was raging. And I can just imagine this. They were bailing. I think we put two or three things together. They were bailing, trying to get the water out of the boat. And the more they bailed, the more the water came in. And the boat was about to sink because of the water. And our Lord was laying in the bow of the boat, weary and tired. I'm talking about a display, manifestation of His human nature. There He lays. He's tired. He's worn. Weary. laying asleep on a pillow, the Scripture says. And in Mark 4:38, it says this, and he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. All of this storm was taking place, this raging of the storm. And these disciples were totally fiberglassed with the inability to bail this thing out. And all of a sudden, one of them says, "Look at him. Wake him up!" And they go to him and they say to him, "Master," they're waking him, "carest not that we sink, that we drown?" And he calmly gets up from where he lies and says, "Peace, be still," and quieted the storm. Sometimes he lets us get awful frantic, doesn't he? Before he rises up to the occasion. But he does. He does. He lets the storm rage to its nth degree, oftentimes, before he shows that he cares for us. So the more furious the attack, the more fervent our prayer. Rise, O Lord. And then the power of God, or the power that God has over our enemies, ought to encourage us. He controls all things. Notice David makes this statement very clear. He says, "Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword." And then he says in verse number 14, "from men which are thy hand." He recognized the fact that Saul was the very hand of God. Saul was the sword of God. In other words, these men are instruments in your hand. As all men are instruments in the hand, our enemies, which give us such a tussle often, many times, that we become so frantic with, and oftentimes overcome by, are in the hand of God. They're His hand. And so David makes his appeal on that basis. "Which are thy hand?" And then he prays that God would keep him. He says, "From men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life, whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure." The very people that you sustain are the ones that seem to be after my hurt. And then he says, as for me. Boy, he comes to just resolve this thing. This is a resolve. And he resigns the thing to God. "This is yours. I've pleaded my case and my cause, my circumstances. I've laid them out before the great judge. I've made them as plain as I can possibly make them. I know the route that I'll take." And so he says in the last breath, "As for me, whatever you decide to do about this thing, however you determine to handle this thing, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. Whether I live or die, whether I sink or swim, as for me, I know my end." Boy, isn't it good to know the end? "I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied. Oh, this is what's going to satisfy me. When I awake, where? And what with? In thy presence and with thy likeness. What a motivation, a stimulant to prayer. Here's a man praying in the very midst of very sore circumstances. The world around him is ready to swallow him up. Evil men, wicked men, desiring his death. He lays it before the Lord. With God there's grace. With God there's mercy. And he leaves it there with sweet resolve. And as for me. All right. Let's have a hymn and we'll be dismissed.